The Lord said unto him, What is it, or what is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. This far we read the word of God this morning. Our text is found in verses 22 and 23. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. These words that God speaks to Moses in the passage we consider this morning are perhaps some of the most beautiful words of all of Scripture. In them, God speaks of Israel of old as His own and as His son. That means that between God and the church at that time, there was a special bond. A bond that was as close as that of parent-child or father and son. In a very real sense, these words describe for us, perhaps in a little different way, but nevertheless describe for us the bond of God's covenant, His friendship, His love that He has established with His people in Jesus Christ. So close is God's love toward His people, so close is that bond that exists between God and His people, that He is willing to call His church His son, His son. And yet the words of our text this morning reveal even more concerning this relationship of God and His people. They are words that obviously speak of the coming of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel is referred to here in this passage as the firstborn son of God. And although there are those who attempt to explain this apart from Jesus Christ, their explanation of such a passage falls far short and is inadequate. The obvious reference, as we will find, according to Scripture here, is that of Christ. It is true, of course, that the dispensationalist maintains that the nation of Israel was not the church, but was a nation under the law, and that God dealt with Israel, therefore, as a kingdom people, rather than as His church. Christ and Israel have little, very little, to do with each other. Only after Pentecost does God begin to gather His church, the dispensationalist says, and that by His grace. But the dispensationalist must needs totally ignore a passage such as this that we have before us this morning, or give to it an explanation, as we have said, that is really inadequate. The Word of God is very clear in the explanation of the prophecy that we have before us this morning. In fact, the Scriptures reveal how this particular passage applies specifically to you and me as the Church of Jesus Christ today. In order to understand the significance of a passage of this sort, however, we must understand it in its historical context. Moses had just returned to Midian from his labors in the wilderness around Mount Sinai. For many, many years, Moses had been a shepherd who had worked for his father-in-law Jethro. While in the wilderness of Sinai, God had appeared to Moses in that burning bush. And at that time, God had called Moses to deliver the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He spoke many promises to Moses that Moses was in turn to take to the children of Israel and speak to them of in Egypt, and then promises also with respect to Egypt itself. The words of our text now this morning were again spoken to Moses after he had returned from the wilderness of Sinai to his father-in-law back there in the land of Midian. In fact, these words were probably spoken to Moses just prior to his leaving the land of Midian to return to the land of Egypt. They were words that Moses would now have to rehearse in the ears of Pharaoh and God's people. And although we cannot be sure, the words of our text were probably repeated just prior to the 10th plague, or at least right after the 9th plague. We're going to consider these promises, these beautiful words of God concerning the nation of Israel concerning you and me this morning. And we're going to do that, of course, from the point of view of the coming of Jesus Christ in fulfillment to these words. So let's consider Israel, God's firstborn. Israel, God's firstborn. In the first place, Israel's identity, who Israel really was. Secondly, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And then finally, Israel's assurance. Moses is called by God in the passage before us to identify, for Pharaoh's sake, the nation of Israel. And he was to tell Pharaoh now, who was the supreme ruler of the nation of Egypt, this. Thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That's what he was to tell Pharaoh. Israel is my son, Jehovah God's son. He is my firstborn son. Now, later on in the history of the children of Israel, the prophet Hosea reminded the nation of Israel concerning this prophecy of Moses at that time to Pharaoh. In Hosea 11, verse 1, we find the prophet prophesying, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." We ought to take note of that, because a little later on this morning we're going to come back to that prophecy of Hosea. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." In order for us to understand why God refers to the nation of Israel in this way, we must understand the nation of Israel's unique place among all of the nations of the world. About 430 years before the prophecy of our text, God had spoken to a man named Abraham. We all know Abraham. Abraham is one of the perhaps most famous characters of the Old Testament. God spoke to Abraham the words of his covenant. Did so in Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8. There we read, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." With this covenant that God had established with Abraham, God now set apart Abraham and his generations, the children that were born to Abraham, and he would share in that special relationship with Abraham as God. "I will be your God, Abraham, and you and your children, your people will be my children," or my people. From that point of view, God himself began to narrow the scope of that fellowship, that friendship that he established now with Abraham, to simply the generations of Abraham himself. Slowly through the course of history, we find that God narrowed the scope of his covenant and of his church to include only Abraham's seed. Now, that doesn't mean all of the seed of Abraham was the friend of God. We realize that immediately, because God did not accept Ishmael into that line of his church or his friendship. Ishmael was rejected, and although Ishmael became a mighty nation, nevertheless, it was not a nation under God's covenant. God did not establish his friendship and his fellowship with Ishmael, and neither did God establish that with any of the other sons that Abraham had with Keturah, a woman that he later married after Sarah had died and had several sons. They too became great nations in the world, but God was not interested in establishing his love, his bond of fellowship, with any of those other sons of Abraham. "In Isaac, God said, thy seed will be called. Likewise, in the very next generation, Jacob, Abraham's son, we find he had two sons. God established that with Isaac, his covenant with Isaac, and not with Esau. Twice we read in the Scriptures that God hated Esau. Esau was reprobate. God did not establish his friendship and his covenant with that son of Jacob. He did that only with Isaac. And we well know the history of Jacob's family. When Jacob wrestled with God at Penuel or Peniel, then God also changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the heads of the tribes of the 12, or of the 12 tribes, which later became known as the nation of Jacob or the nation of Israel. Years afterwards, we find that God had led through the various circumstances of their lives this family of Jacob, family of Israel, to the land of Egypt. And they lived there for many years, some 400 years. They were in that land of Egypt, a long time. And through those years, this nation of Israel continued to grow. During that time, this family of Jacob that had gone there with only 70 souls had now developed into 600,000 men. Well, that worried Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Israel was becoming far too large in his eyes and far too powerful. And it was for that reason that he and his princes now subjected Israel under the burden of a cruel bondage. He made them all slaves. And for some 80 years now, Israel had been a nation of slaves to the Egyptians, and those conditions became more and more adverse. That slavery became more and more cruel. And that because despite all of this, God was still blessing the nation of Israel, and they continued to grow under His hand. So Pharaoh kept making the slavery harder. God had now heard their cry. And you can better believe that they were crying unto Jehovah for deliverance. He heard their cry. Now He says to Moses, here's the message that I want you to take to that Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go. And if you refuse, then I will slay your firstborn. In effect, what God instructs Moses to say to Pharaoh is this: Egypt, you have enslaved my son, my firstborn son. And if you do not let my son go, I, the father of my son, will destroy you and your sons. God here refers, of course, not to individuals, but He refers to that nation of Israel organically, that is, as a whole. Surely there were those in the nation of Israel that were not truly God's sons. They weren't believers. But that nation as a whole was considered by God now as His son. And He was making known to Pharaoh the special relationship that existed between Himself as the great God of heaven and earth and this particular people that He had chosen. They, above all the peoples of this world, they, as no other nation in this world, belonged to God. They were His chosen people. He was their God alone, and alone they were His particular people, and He loved them. And He loved them from all eternity with an unchangeable love. In fact, God points it out to Moses a little later on. And Moses conveys that also to the children of Israel just prior to their entering into the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That passage explains to us many truths about God's love for his people. And of course, we aren't going to go into an explanation of the passage there in Deuteronomy. One thing, though, stands out in it all. And that was God's undeserved favor toward his people. That is, God's grace that he now showed toward his saints. They had not earned that love. They had not earned that fellowship that God now shared with him. They in themselves did not deserve that more than any other nation in this world. It was only because of the oath that God swore to Abraham that he was saving this particular people as his own. It was only because he loved them from eternity, and as we'll find in Christ, that he would now deliver them from such bondage. God was showing it to Israel. He was showing his great love to Israel because of his own good pleasure and because of the covenant he had established with Abraham. But what we cannot help but see is that God indeed loved this nation with an even greater love than a father has for his son or a parent has for their child. As we mentioned in our introduction this morning, the bond between father and son is one of the strongest bonds that exists in our own lives. It's a blood bond, a blood bond. In other words, a son is flesh of his father's flesh and bone of his father's bone. The father loves his son. And we could say this in general with respect to parents and their children. Parents love their children. A father loves his son. So much does a father love his son that he is willing to lay down his own life for his son. That's literally true. If that relationship between father and son is right, the father will lay down his life for his son. In that love, he instructs him. In that love, he guides him. In that love, he nurtures him very carefully as that son grows. And yes, in that same love, he even disciplines, sometimes severely, that particular son. But whatever the case, this is always true of a father. He protects his children. And if somebody unjustly hurts that son, then the father becomes angry, so angry that he is willing to do most anything in order to protect that son from any kind of hurt or harm. We've seen that. Father can be one of a meek and a mild spirit who wouldn't hurt a fly, it seems, in his life. But don't threaten his son. And if you seek to harm his son, then that father will stand in the way of it. And he'll lay down his own life because you're not going to touch his son unjustly. He can become mad with anger. Well, that's the idea behind the words of our text this morning. God was here expressing to Pharaoh the great love that he had for his people. This nation was his own. This nation was his son. But there is a second reason Israel is called God's son in these verses as well. You see, in her generations, the nation of Israel was carrying someone. In the generations of the nation of Israel, the Messiah was being carried. You recall the promise that God had given Abraham with respect to that Messiah. He would be the father and the God of the seed of Abraham. And as Paul points out, he saith not seeds as of many, but he saith seed as of one, that is, Jesus Christ himself. The Messiah and the Deliverer would come and possess the gate of the enemy for the nation of Israel. And as we mentioned, the nation of Israel at this particular point in her history, no doubt was very much longing for the coming of that Deliverer and that Messiah. And their cry went up to that Father which was in heaven, who sees and who hears all things. Well, that Messiah, as we well know from Scripture, is the Son of God. That seed that was going to be born out of the generations of Israel was to be the only begotten Son of God. And it was because this nation as a whole is viewed by God in connection with that one only begotten Son of God that now God can call the nation of Israel His Son. We might say, that's a little bit far-fetched, isn't it? That's making an assumption we really cannot make. That's really going too far with this passage. Why cannot we simply say that this word son in our text very simply refers to a very close relationship between God and this one particular nation and leave it at that? But by saying that this nation was seen as one with Jesus Christ, who wasn't even born yet, one with Jesus Christ who was to come, is really making this passage say a little bit more than God intended it to say, isn't it? I mean, aren't we just kind of stretching this passage to make it fit somehow in the gospel? We might be apt to say this except for one fact. Matthew calls attention to the very words of our text in his gospel account. If you recall, Joseph and Mary had to flee from Bethlehem after Jesus was born. They had to take Jesus away. And they had to take Jesus away because Herod was seeking to kill him. And Herod, in fact, killed all of the babies of Bethlehem 2 years old and under. Where did they flee? They didn't go to Asia. They didn't go to Phoenicia. They didn't go to Assyria or the Far East. They fled to Egypt. To Egypt. That didn't happen by chance. Matthew explains for us in Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15, why it was that they took Jesus to Egypt. When he arose, that's Joseph now, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be spoken or be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, I told you to take note of the fact a little earlier in our sermon of that passage of Hosea 11, verse 1. That's the prophet that's referred to here. That prophecy of Hosea 11, verse 1 was that that pointed specifically to the passage that we're considering now this morning. The point is, the Bible teaches you and me that when God called Israel His son in our text, He saw Israel as inseparably united to Jesus Christ. In other words, already in this, we see the Old Testament Scripture heralding the birth of Jesus Christ. And this becomes more abundantly clear in the passage that we consider this morning when we read of Israel as God's firstborn son. Israel could not be called God's firstborn son apart from Jesus Christ Himself. And we say that because of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and His church. A couple more passages of the New Testament. Colossians 1 verse 18, speaking concerning Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Or in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And what that simply means is this: though Christ was born in history out of the generations of that Old Testament church, God had always viewed from eternity, in His eternal counsel and plan, in His sovereign predestination of His church, He has always viewed that people of His from the beginning of time to the end of time in Jesus Christ and never apart from Christ. That entire church, when God looks at her as she has been elected in all of eternity in Christ, who is the firstborn. And it's because of that truth, that beautiful truth of Scripture, that Peter could write in 1 Peter 2, that Christ is the foundation stone who was elected of God and upon which all of the elect are built, a church unto Jehovah. Christ was first in that plan of God for all things from eternity. God chose Christ first, and upon Jesus Christ the church was built. The church of the old dispensation, the Old Testament, therefore, though still bearing the Christ in her bosom, Christ wasn't even born yet, bearing the Christ in her bosom, nevertheless was viewed by God from eternity, always in connection with that Christ that was yet to be born. It is also in this that we find the significance of this Word of God for you and me today. We are told in Hebrews 12, verse 23, that we too belong to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. We do. We too, as Israel of old, are inseparably connected to Jesus Christ. We have been chosen in Jesus Christ. God has seen you and me from all eternity in connection with Jesus Christ. We are one with Him by means of our election, and we have become one with Jesus Christ by means of that gift of faith that God works now in the hearts of all of His children. By faith, Jesus Christ has become the head of the body, and we the members of His church. That means that the church of Jesus Christ today too can be called God's Son. We together are God's Son. And we stand in a special relationship to that great and glorious God of heaven and earth because we are viewed by Him always in Christ. And that bond that exists between us and God is the same bond that existed between God and the nation of Israel of old. He loves us. Loves us as a father. And in that love, He cares for us. And in that love, He nurtures us. And yes, even in that love, at times God disciplines us, doesn't He? Chastens us. But that love of God for you and me today, beloved saints, is a protective love. And when our enemies attempt to hurt us, when those enemies attempt to destroy us, we may not think that God doesn't see. We may not think that He doesn't hear our cries. He does. And as a father, God is angry with the wicked. And He will destroy our enemies in His just anger. Just as He did the nation of Egypt of old. Verse 23 of the passage that we consider this morning. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. We do not read of Pharaoh's response, of course, in the passage that we consider here this morning, because Moses was told to say this to Pharaoh prior to the fact. But Moses evidently did say this to Pharaoh. And this was Pharaoh's response to what Moses said in Exodus 10, verses 27 and 28. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And we can't help but hear the response of Moses to that in verse 29. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. That was the hardened response of Pharaoh. Even after all of the devastation in Egypt, after the first 9 plagues. And all of this, of course, happened according to God's sovereign decree. We know that well. The very verse prior to the verses that we consider now this morning, before Moses even left to go to the nation of Israel, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He won't let you go. And quite obviously, God did. Because who on earth, after 9 different plagues that destroys entirely your nation, wouldn't be ready and willing to let those people go? But He didn't. And He didn't because God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, according to Romans 9, to show God's glory in all of the earth. Nevertheless, all of this led to the last one devastating plague. Because Egypt would not let God's firstborn son go, because Pharaoh stood in the way of the birth of the coming Messiah, think about that, the nation of Israel was destroyed, Christ never would have been born. Pharaoh was standing in the way of the birth of the Messiah. God was angry. Egypt had stubbornly refused to heed the threat of this angry father. That was a mistake. For any puny man to stand before God and defy Him is a mistake. And one never stands in the way of an angry father who's protecting his children. If you do, you'll taste of His fury. Don't stand in the way of God in His protection of His chosen people. with the tenth plague, God sent forth now an angel. And that angel entered into the house of every family of Egypt. From Pharaoh's household and the princes of Egypt and the wealthy to the poorest of Egypt and everyone in between. That angel of death entered into the house of every one of them and killed the firstborn son of every family, the heir of that family. When the Egyptians arose out of their sleep the very next morning, every one of them knew what they had done to the father of the nation of Israel and what he had now done to them. And every one of them knew just exactly what this plague meant. The firstborn always held a position of prominence in the family. He always received the birthright. He always was given the rule over his family and his siblings, so that the family and the children and the generations to come now were viewed in that firstborn son. And if that were the case, then everybody in Egypt knew that this father of Israel, who had killed their firstborn and was angry at them, would kill them all if they continued to resist him. Who could resist such a God? Here's the response finally in Exodus 12, verses 30 through 32. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." So it is that God delivered His Old Testament people, the church of the Old Testament, with a great deliverance. But again, there must be more that is seen in this event than simply that. All of these events, people of God, were typical. Typical. And what we mean by the word typical is they were a picture. They were an Old Testament shadow that pointed toward blessed truth concerning the kingdom of God. It pointed to the spiritual work that God has done for His church in Jesus Christ. The significance of our text is found in that typical deliverance of the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. You see, Egypt and its slavery were a type or a picture now of the bondage and slavery of sin. We have to understand that first of all. You and I, together with the church of all ages, that is, nation of Israel included, were lost in the darkness of sin and unbelief. That which was true of the wicked world yet presently was true of you and me as well. And that happened, as we well know, at the time of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Because of Adam's sin, we inherited the corrupt nature of our first parents, and we became sinful. A corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. We became subject to condemnation from which we could not escape. And Satan at that time became our master, and he shackled us with the chains of sin and the burden that it causes in our lives. We were enslaved to him. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to death. As Paul says, we were born dead in sins and trespasses, and children of wrath, therefore. who here could be so proud as to think himself free from the slavery of sin apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ? Don't defy God. So much does sin have us in its grip that except we be regenerated, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And we are incapable of doing anything good in the eyes of God. We need a deliverer. We need one to take away the slavery of our sin and the bondage that we suffer. Just as badly as the nation of Israel in the bonds of Egypt needed a deliverer and a Savior to come and deliver them from that bondage of Egypt, so also do you and I need a Savior and a deliverer who will deliver us from the bondage of our sin. Now we know the joy of our deliverance because God hears us when we cry unto Him. We must not think that His ear is not open unto our cry. It's always open unto our cry because we're God's Son. We are those whom God has chosen now unto Himself from eternity along with the elect Israel of old. And He loves us. And in His great love for us, God hears our cry and He sends us our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Deliverer has come. He was born into this world of the seed of Abraham. He was hung on a cross. He bore there the burden of our sins. And He removed our guilt and our condemnation and saved you and me from certain death. And it was at that time that He went to the cross victorious over Satan, our enemy, who held us in his grip. And He ruined the power and the dominion of Satan over us. He destroyed the power of sin and He set us free so that now we are able to see God in the things of the kingdom of heaven. No longer are we enslaved, people of God. We are the freeborn sons of Sarah. We are free. And that's the assurance that the Word of God gives us also this morning. Just as Moses became the deliverer of God's people, Christ has become our mighty deliverer. And He has delivered us from the burden of our sin. Our foes do not have the victory over us, just like Egypt did not have the victory over the nation of Israel. The church is God's Son, and God will always lead His Son to victory. His Son won the victory for you and for me. Christ is born, a mighty leader, true and brave, ordained, exalted, strong to save. That's the blessing of God's Word that we hear today. The God of Israel is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our strength and our help. And we will not fear. We will not. Even though the earth be removed, we will not fear because the God of Jacob is our God for Christ's sake. So He says to us, "Fear not, son. I love you. You're my firstborn." Speaks it to Christ, speaks it to His church, speaks it to us. We thank Thee, Father of heaven and earth, that Thou hast revealed the things of the kingdom to us, and that we know and that we believe Thou art our divine protector. Amen. our great